You know you're getting old when J.R. Ewing dies. I told Connie, if Satan were to be incarnate as a man, he would be like J.R. Ewing. He wouldn't be some evil, ugly-looking character. He would be charming and a winsome personality, handsome, with a smile. He'd be like J.R. Ewing. Who's now dead, yes. That's a good point. Boudreaux is driving through Opelousas, and state trooper pulls up behind him, right on his bumper, tailgating him. He looks back, he thought, there's that fool Thibodeau, got him a job as a trooper. So Thibodeau follows him right on his bumper for hours. They finally get to Houma, and here come the lights. Thibodeau pulls him over. He says, I caught you speeding back there, Boudreaux. I'm going to get you a ticket. He said, but Thibodeau, you caught me back there in Opelousas. Why you drive all the way to Houma? He said, because I can't spell Opelousas. We're studying the life of Jesus. Previously, we've seen the birth of his forerunner, John the Baptist. Today, we're going to begin with the birth of Jesus. Probably take us 2 weeks. And Luke describes Jesus' birth, typical Luke fashion, in one simple verse, Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, more about those cloths later, and laid him in a manger. Everybody who has even heard or watched even one Charlie Brown Christmas special is familiar with that verse. In fact, I think everybody in the Western world, and most people in the whole world, knows where that happened. Bethlehem. I was at a gasoline station the other day, and I heard Johnny Mathis singing, Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem. So did everybody at the gas station. Almost everybody knows he was born in Bethlehem. But I think most people don't know that it was predicted long before in the Old Testament where he would be born. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's to distinguish it from another Bethlehem, from you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That one verse tells us two things about Jesus. That the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, was born in Bethlehem. But actually, the person, Jesus, did not have a beginning. His beginnings are from the days of eternity. He's fully God. Therefore, he always was. What happened in about the year 4 BC in Bethlehem was the incarnation, where the full God was incarnated into a man. Now today what I want to do is show what God had to do to engineer all the circumstances for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And everything had to come together just perfectly. A wide stream. Think of all these different canals and tributaries. They all had to come together at the right place. And they did so in what Galatians 4:4 calls the fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now today I'm going to show you how God moved throughout history so that Jesus would be born at a specific place and a specific time. More than that, Jesus would be born at the perfect place at the perfect time. And God's timing was perfect in everything. And it's a great lesson for our lives we're going to see today. Because as we trace back the history, we're going to see that many things happened and believers at the time thought, this is terrible. How could God be doing this to me? How could God be doing this to our country? He's going contrary to what he should be doing. He's doing the opposite of what he should be doing. Actually, God not only did things right, he used all those circumstances into the fullness of time to make sure Jesus was born at the perfect time. So let's trace the story of Jesus, actually. Now, we know we can't trace his full story because he goes back to eternity. Let's trace Jesus from an earthly perspective And in the human realm, the first mention of Jesus is a verse we have seen many times. It's Genesis 3:15, after the fall, when God is speaking to Lucifer. And God tells Lucifer, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That happened about 13,000 B.C., after the fall of Adam. And that's the first biblical prediction of Jesus the Savior, who would be born of a virgin. That verse predicted the Savior. And this seed of the woman, the Jews call him Messiah. Gentiles normally call him Savior. That would be Jesus. He would be the one who would go to the cross, die for the sins of those who would believe, and for those who simply believe that he did so, that he died for their sins, they have forgiveness of sins, eternal life. There is a promise made in the Garden of Eden. The rest of the Old Testament, God develops threads of predictions that point to one human being, Jesus. Now, obviously, if we start to trace who that person is, the Savior, he's obviously a descendant of Eve. However, the problem is, right now, there are like 7 billion descendants of Eve on this planet. 7 billion and 1, 7 billion and 2, just keep counting. So God started preparing the fullness of the times by narrowing down that funnel. And after the flood, about 10,000 B.C., the earth was repopulated by the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the father of the Jews and the Arabs, Ham the father of the Africans and the Orientals and the indigenous people around the world, and of course Japheth would be the father of the Europeans and the Iranians. Who else? And the Asian Indians. That's right. So God narrowed the funnel down and said the Savior will come through Shem. Well, there are a lot of Semites around the world. God narrowed this funnel further down to a man named Abraham about the year 2000 B.C. You can find his story in Genesis chapter 17. So we got it narrowed down. The Savior is going to be a descendant of Abraham. Well, that's a little problem because right now there's about 400 million descendants of Abraham. So God narrowed the funnel further. Now remember, the fullness of the times does not just include a person. It includes a person who will be the Savior, and it includes his being born at a specific time and at a specific place. So as God begins to narrow this funnel down of who the Savior is going to be, he also begins to establish the place where the Savior would be born. And of course, that would be Bethlehem. And the way God arranged circumstances so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem are mind-boggling. It's a series of coincidences. It's a series of insignificant, no big deal type things. It's amazing. And those accounts are found in the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, there's a husband and wife, Naomi and Elimelech. The family lives in Bethlehem. And they make a foolish mistake and they move to Moab, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which always to me sounds like something you'd order at Sonic. I'll have one of those foot-long Chilions and hold the Mahlons. Mahlon and Chilion die when they're in Moab. Well, actually, I should have backed up. They actually got married first, then they died. It's always the most convenient way to do it. They married a couple of Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Then it was total disaster for that family. And basically what happens was Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth come back to Bethlehem. Orpah, as you know, went on to be a major television star. But Naomi and Ruth come back. Where do they come back to? Where they had lived, Bethlehem. They come back to Bethlehem, pick up the story in Ruth 1:22. So Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. These are two women who are totally insignificant in world history, but their coming back to Bethlehem at the time of barley sets off a triggering of events that's going to lead to the perfect timing of where Jesus is born. Well, they come back, they don't have any money. And they basically have one option, which was gleaning. Gleaning was when people would go harvest their crops. They'd normally do it in a circle, but they'd have a rectangular lot. So that, so let's say a square lot, and they have a circle, that would leave the four corners. And the rule was you left that for people who could come get whatever they want. So Ruth decides she's going to go glean, Ruth 2:3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened. Oh, that's a, one of the most important words in the Old Testament, happened. It just so happened, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Just so happened, Boaz was a wealthy man, and also it just so happened that Boaz was out in the field that day. These wealthy landowners did not normally go out to their fields in Bethlehem. It just so happened, she said, I'll just go to this field right here. And it just so happens, here comes Boaz. Boaz sees her, he likes her. He goes to her and he says something very touching. Let me translate it from Aramaic. He said, hey, good looking, what you got cooking? And Ruth responds in a very touching way. She says, if you got the money, honey, I got the time. Oh, it's in there. It's in the text, yeah. They get married, and where do they settle? Well, in Bethlehem. All because she happened to pick that field, and all because Boaz happened to be there. And so they have a family, and actually in Ruth 4, 21-22, we pick up the genealogy with Boaz's father. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and he married Ruth, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. So here's a young man, he's insignificant, his name is David, and he is born in Bethlehem. All because somebody named Ruth just happened to walk into that field one day, and Boaz just happened to be there. But this insignificant young man was earmarked by God. 1 Samuel 16:1, God tells Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So you see, now God has narrowed that funnel, the search for the Savior, down all the way to King David, about the year 1000 B.C. And in so doing, this is very important, he also established Bethlehem as the home of David. He established Bethlehem as the house of David. If anyone says, what's the home of David, what's the house of David, that would be in Bethlehem. All right, so that would mean this. There's something we don't want to forget. For any person who was a descendant of David, no matter where they lived, their official ancestral home would be Bethlehem. So the funnel's narrowed through David. His home is in Bethlehem. But David had a lot of descendants because he had way too many wives and porcupines. So God narrowed the funnel further through his son Solomon. You'll read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. So at this time, things look very promising. We've got a king in place, King David. He's from Bethlehem. He's rock solid. He's got a son, Solomon. Everything's working right. Must be pretty clear, God's about to deliver the Messiah. You ever had times in your life when it looks like everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden, God steps in, and everything goes the wrong way? You're tempted to say, Lord, would you help somebody else? Well, that's certainly the way the believing Jews felt. Because not long after Solomon, or actually during the reign of Solomon, the situation in Israel deteriorated, both politically and spiritually. In the political realm, under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And there was disaster in the spiritual realm. See, the temple was still functioning. They were still doing the sacrifices, but people had lost the recognition of something. People had started thinking that they were saved by being good people and doing those sacrifices. The way people today think they're okay if they're good people and go to church. And actually, they had lost sight of something, that those sacrifices were never able to save anybody. Killing an animal can't save anybody. They had lost track of the fact that the sacrifices were nothing but symbols of the Messiah who was to come and be their substitute. They'd lost track of it. And, of course, the religious teachers had not helped by focusing on religion, good works, and not turning their attention to the Messiah and his substitutionary death on the cross. Came apostate, and the nation was plunged into gross idolatry. In fact, the temple became a center of occultism. So in 586 B.C., Babylon conquered Judah. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Well, that certainly didn't look very promising. And I assure you, the believers at the time were thinking, what's God doing to us? What's God doing to our nation? These pagans are now ruling over us. They're totally hostile to us. What's God doing? So you would say the Babylonian captivity was bad. Actually, it was the opposite, which would be good. God used the Babylonian captivity as part of his preparation for the fullness of times for the Messiah. In the fullness of times, God sent his son. God amazingly used the Babylonian captivity for that purpose. You see, in Babylon, the Jews were isolated. In Israel, they had had all the foreign influences around them of the idolaters. They come to Babylon, they don't have any outside influence because they're isolated. So they bonded together in Babylon. And they started building synagogues. For the first time, they have synagogues. And synagogues became the center of the culture, the center of the community. And above all, it's the synagogues where they were taught the scriptures again. And it was in Babylon where the Jews were reawakened to the concept that those sacrifices didn't save me. It's the Messiah. And the reason they came to that conclusion was that when they were in Babylon, they didn't have the sacrifices. Because the only place that sacrifices were legal were at the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't do it. So now they learn, we don't have to have the sacrifices. Sacrifices were a useful tool for us to get a symbol of the coming Messiah. So God used the Babylonian captivity as an opportunity to reawaken their anticipation of the Messiah. So they thought, well, this is great. Okay, God was working. Just like us. Seems like things aren't working. Then they always say, oh, I see what he was doing now. But then, God moved again in a way that didn't seem good. Just when they're comfortable, just when they're settled in Babylon, in 539 B.C., Persia now conquers Babylon. Persia is modern-day Iran. More and more pagans. And again, the believers were thinking, what is God doing? Again, it didn't look promising. But see, God used the Persian conquest of Babylon as part of his preparation of the fullness of time for Jesus. Because when Persia conquered Babylon, Persia allowed the Jews to go back to Judah and rebuild their temple. So, the Jews go back under Ezra and Nehemiah, starting about 537 B.C. They rebuild the temple. And they start the sacrifices. But now the sacrifices are what they should have been. It's a much smaller temple, much less ritual. But now the sacrifices are done with the clear understanding that the sacrifices couldn't save them. It's the Messiah who's going to come and die for my sins. You see, God's manipulating all these governments, all these politics, to prepare the fullness of the times. And a pattern we don't want to miss, and we'll see more of it, is that whatever happens in pagan countries, in Israel's own country, God was doing it. Whether it was good people, bad people, tyrants, dictators. One, God decided who was in control. And two, God put who was in control to bless Israel, no matter what the character of the people of the government involved. God's in control. God's doing all this to raise the anticipation level for the Messiah. So they come back to the land. Now they're starting to feel better about things. And then once again, something happens. Did they remember that all the things in the past had worked out right? All the things in the past that seemed wrong were actually God working? Did they remember that? No. But neither do we. So now, it's not looking good again. Because in 400 B.C., Malachi is written. People catch on quickly. Although that was good, there's a prophetic word. That's the final Old Testament writing. Malachi is the last prophet. And now we have 400 years of prophetic silence. So now the Jews are thinking, well, what's God doing to us? There's no more prophets. Is he even involved? 400 silent years. Actually, indeed, God was working. Because I tell you something, it's no coincidence that the final Old Testament book was written about 400 B.C. And they thought, well, God's not doing anything. But 400 B.C. corresponds to the age of Pericles in Greece. The age of Pericles, that was the golden age of Greek culture, beginning about 400. And then about 300 B.C., we had the great philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And God used all three of those to prepare the fullness of the times. Isn't that amazing? Galatians says God prepared the fullness of the times. He used Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Let me tell you, give you a quick thumbnail. Socrates lived at a time when people said there's no objective truth. Whatever you believe, if you're sincere about it, that's okay. Socrates says, no, there is objective truth. And Socrates said, behind everything that is true, there is ultimate truth. Socrates added something. He said, the way we know ultimate truth is that it's given to us by God. So Socrates said, don't just look for truths, look for the truth. So when Jesus said to Thomas in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, the world was philosophically prepared for that because God had raised up Socrates. And God raised up Socrates' student Plato. Plato pointed out that we live in an imperfect realm. But Plato said, there's a higher realm. There's a higher realm where things are perfect. We see glimpses, we see shadows of imperfection. He said, there's a higher realm than this. A realm where perfection dwells. So when Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this realm, the world was philosophically prepared to know what he meant because God had raised up Plato. And God raised up Plato's student Aristotle. Aristotle introduced the term and the concept of logic to the philosophical community. And Aristotle said, don't believe things because they sound right or because they feel right. Aristotle said, you only believe something if someone has established, here's his phrase, convincing proofs. So when Luke says, speaking of Jesus appearing after the resurrection, in Acts 1:3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. He's using language directly from Aristotle. So you see, God was preparing the world to have a Savior Jesus who did not have some mythological origin, who was born in a historical realm, and whose life was totally predicted by convincing proofs. So you see, God was indeed working during those silent years, wasn't he? He was preparing the intellectual community to receive the Savior. In fact, God was preparing Greek culture and the Greek language during this time. The Greek language was a masterpiece of human language. The degree of precision and clarity has been unsurpassed. If you want more examples of Greek language, you can go to the History of the World series, lesson number 34. But you see, God prepared that Greek language to articulate clearly the gospel in the New Testament and the epistles for Christian life. But you know what? Think about it. God prepared that culture, the philosophy, the language, the Greek language. Why did he do it? He's working to prepare the fullness of the times. But that culture had to be propagated throughout the whole world. So God raised up Alexander the Great. And many believers thought, oh no, world's going to hell now. I guess God's lost control because this pagan Alexander the Great, no, God raised him up. By the way, how do we know if we have a given leader somewhere if God raised that leader up? if the person is in power. That's how we know. God raised up Alexander the Great about 333 B.C. Alexander the Great started conquering the world, and it was easy. He and his army just went rapidly. In fact, he went so rapidly, he was the model for Hitler and his panzer units to move rapidly, fly across the land. And everywhere Alexander went, countries fell before him just like dominoes. He came to Israel, approached Jerusalem, and the people were afraid. And the high priest came out to meet Alexander, and he brought a copy of the book of Daniel with him. It's interesting, all these events about Alexander the Great happened between the Testaments, but they were predicted in the book of Daniel. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. So the high priest comes out with the Daniel scroll and says, Alexander, look, our prophets wrote about you. Here's a description of what you would do. He was very impressed. He was so impressed, he left them alone. Basically, he left them a contingent of soldiers and said, do what you want to do. These soldiers are there for your protection. Use them as needed. If you need any more, just email me. I'm A the Great at Gmail. That's Greek mail. So Alexander the Great spread that culture, that philosophy throughout the world. But there's still one more detail for God to do. He's preparing the fullness of the times. He's raised the awareness. The Jews are now looking forward to the Messiah. The people in Europe are now philosophically and intellectually prepared to receive the Savior. There's a language in place that will clearly identify. And one more thing about the language. Everybody who was literate at that time could read Greek. You ever thought about that? Everybody who could read Greek. So anybody who could read now is going to get the gospel. One more thing needs to happen, though. The world would need an infrastructure to propagate that culture, the good news about the Savior. So God did it again. God raised up somebody, and the believers thought, oh, no, what's God doing to us? God raised up a man named Julius Caesar, about 50 B.C. And he had a nephew named Octavian. Actually, he changed his name to Caesar Augustus. And he conquered the world. Again, the Jews, oh no, this is terrible. What's God doing? The Jews hated Rome. They always hated Rome. And what they missed was, it was one of God's great blessings, God's great gifts to Israel. For one thing, Caesar Augustus instituted what was called the Pax Romana, 200 years of peace. Had it never happened before? Has never happened since. And what a perfect setting. God certainly brought Caesar Augustus to the throne for that Roman peace. What a perfect context for the Prince of Peace to be born in. And for Israel, Rome meant nothing but safety to them. For the first time, they never had to worry about being attacked. Those Roman soldiers that they hated were there just to protect them. During the Roman rule, they had freedom. And believe it or not, they had reduced taxes. That was one of Rome's secrets of success. Whenever they conquered people, they did not try to keep them in the fold by force. They tried to keep them in the fold because they wanted to stay in the fold. And one of the rules was, whenever Rome would conquer a country, the taxes would go down. They would bring roads and schools and buildings and protection to these outposts and give them freedom. Yeah, I see why somebody would hate that. Well, God raised up Rome to build roads, aqueducts, and basically to have one big country where there were no passports so people like Paul could move freely all throughout Europe, unrestricted. So, obviously, God had prepared the East, the Jews, Israel, in a spiritual sense to look for the Messiah. And God had prepared the West in a cultural, intellectual way to look for the Savior. Something else God had done. About the year 4 BC, there was a deep anticipation among the Jews that the Messiah was near. And even throughout Europe, there was deeper and deeper dissatisfaction with those gods and goddesses. You'll recall from a few weeks ago that the Greeks had these gods and goddesses who were actually idealized human beings. But they began to get despondent about that because people pointed out, well, who cares if these gods and goddesses are exalted human beings if they have no interaction with us? Who cares what they are? So there was, in the West, among the intellectual community, there was a hope that maybe there was a God who could also be man. God preparing the framework in the East and West for the Savior. But there is still one final detail so that the times could be complete. So it would have the fullness of the times. Now we've seen that Scripture said that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born in Bethlehem. However, the future parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, lived in Nazareth. Now, the Savior could not be born in Nazareth. That would mean he didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He wouldn't qualify. God engineered a way for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And that way is tied to one of the threads that we've seen earlier. And also, the way God engineered for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem was another one of those things where the believers would say, oh no, what's God doing? It would seem terrible. Here's how God prepared the fullness of the times. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, he's been talking about the context of the birth of John the Baptist. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Luke gives historical references for everything. And that's because he's writing to this nobleman, this high political officer in the Roman Empire named Theophilus. And the gods and goddesses had mythological origins. They didn't have clear genealogies, clear origins, where they came from. They did not have precise locations in history. Whereas, you see what Luke is doing at the very beginning? He's pinpointing the birth of Jesus at a definite historical time to show this was not one of those mythological gods. This is somebody who actually lived in space and time on this planet. Now, everybody knew what the purpose of a census was. It was not to select the Electoral College, I assure you. It wasn't to select how many representatives and senators they got. Census was for one thing. Taxes. And everybody knew it. Now remember, the purpose of Roman taxation, of that system, was they would go to a given place they had just conquered. They would get a list of all the taxes the people paid. And they would consolidate them and make the tax less. That didn't matter to the Jews. It's those foreigners coming in here. That's what they didn't like. We also know that Caesar Augustus took these censuses. What's the plural of census? Censi? He took these census accounts every 14 years. So we know the cycle. And Luke pinpoints it even more. Luke 2:2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Putting those two together, we have a census every 14 years, and Quirinius was governor of Syria. It was the first census Caesar had called for. That all this is happening in the year 4 BC. So everybody has to go register. Luke 2:3, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. What does it mean, to his own city? Actually, it's an interesting question. That means the city where you live? Well, if that's the case, Joseph and Mary just register right there in Nazareth. Actually, Caesar left that to the local custom. Didn't impose. He said, whatever system your country uses to register for anything, any civil registration you have, however you do it, feel free to do it that way. Well, it just so happened that in Israel, the system was that whenever you had to register for anything, you went to your ancestral home. Let me tell you about Joseph and Mary. Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon. So Joseph, being a descendant of David, would go to his ancestral home. What was the ancestral home of David? Bethlehem. Why? Because it just so happened that Ruth just happened to walk into that field. I'll tell you something about Mary. Mary was also a descendant of David through David's son Nathan. So Mary is a descendant of David. So where is Mary's ancestral home? Bethlehem. All because Ruth just so happened to walk into that field. Yes, all because Ruth walked onto that field, both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. So when it's time to register, they both go to Bethlehem. Let me say one more thing about that just so happened field. The just so happened field that Ruth just so happened to walk onto also became the field for what we'll see next week, where the shepherds were keeping their flocks. It's amazing how everything ties together because she walked onto that field. All right, so because she walked onto that field, they settled in Bethlehem. David was born, and now this pagan Caesar says, you all go back to your ancestral home to register. Now, I imagine that Joseph and Mary thought the timing for this decree could not possibly be worse. She is pregnant. She is very pregnant. As in 9 months. And this journey, they got to take it now. It's a 3-day journey. It's terrible timing. Actually, timing was perfect. Think about it. It's easy to take this for granted. But what are the odds that they both have to go to the same town? What if one had to go southern Israel, one to the north? They both get to go to the same place. And as far as the timing was absolutely perfect. Because you see, if the decree had come much earlier or much later, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. So the timing had, from that pagan emperor, had to be issued just in time for them to arrive in Bethlehem just as she's about to deliver. See how God has worked everything perfectly in the fullness of time. Luke 2:4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. The term engaged, or the concept engaged, meant much more than engaged does now. Engaged was virtually married. In fact, if you were engaged to someone, to break it off, you had to have a divorce. Luke 2:6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. That one sentence sums up all those threads that God tied together in the fullness of times to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in 4 B.C. Timing was perfect. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths. Let me tell you about the cloths. In the King James Version, we all know it's swaddling clothes. Well, they weren't little bunny feet and things like that. I'll tell you what they were. It's going to sound a little bit grim. In those times, in those days, frequently the mother would die at childbirth. For one thing, people didn't live very long anyway. For example, Mary was probably 14, 15 when Jesus was born. Joseph must have been a little bit older. People died young. And giving birth, it's not like she went to Bethlehem Medical Center or anything. Didn't have a medical care, and women frequently died during childbirth. So in that culture, again, it's going to sound pretty grim, but whenever women would take a trip, especially if they were pregnant, they would carry their grave clothes with them in case they died. And that's what Jesus was wrapped in. So here's little baby Jesus, sweet Jesus, and he's wrapped in grave clothes. Is that foretelling something about his destiny? She wrapped him in her grave clothes and laid him in a manger. Oh, how interesting. A manger is a feeding trough for animals. So here at the beginning of his life, he's already identifying with animals. And what a picture. Because those animals that were being sacrificed at the temple about 5 miles away were a picture of him. And now he's identifying with the animals because he's laying in a manger. And tradition says that this happened in a cave. It's almost certainly true. So think about this. At Jesus' birth, he's in a cave wrapped in grave clothes, foreshadowing where he will end his human life, in a cave wrapped in grave clothes. Pretty obvious, this baby came to die for people's sins, didn't he? Cross is right there in that cradle because there was no room for them in the end. So we'll pick up next time, but God was preparing the fullness of the times, and I realize I'm about to reach the fullness of times. But I don't want to close without pointing out something. As we've seen, God was certainly preparing the fullness of times. He was doing everything in perfect time. And there's application in a global sense and in a personal sense. In a global sense, we Christians tend to get too bent out of shape over what happens in government and politics. We should do what we're doing. We should pray for the right thing to happen. We should vote for the people who best illustrate biblical truth. That's what we should do. It's what we should do, and we should never stop doing that. However, whoever is put in power, God put the person there. And what's really amazing, but is confirmed as we've seen throughout history, God does not bless his people despite who's in power. It's stronger than that. God uses the people in power to bless his people. That is the pattern and has never failed. See, I'm tempted sometimes to say, well, God blessed them despite Caesar. God blessed them despite Nebuchadnezzar. God blessed them despite Cyrus. But when I say that, that's being foolish. God blessed them using Nebuchadnezzar, using Cyrus, using Caesar, using Alexander. That's what God uses whoever's in power. And as I say, that doesn't mean that we acquiesce. It doesn't mean that we start voting for wrong people. It doesn't mean that we give up knowing what's right and what's wrong. It just means that we continue the attitude but think, well, thank you, because whoever you put in power is to bless us. That's the pattern. And in a personal sense, I know we have all been through times like Israel had. They had 400 years of silence. I'm sure we've had times when we thought, well, God's not doing anything. I'm not hearing anything. Is he even moving? Well, during those silent years, God was preparing the biggest blessing of all time. They just didn't know where to look for it. And in those times in our life, when not only does it seem that God's not working things together, it looks like he's doing things the opposite. Well, what we've seen is he's not doing anything the opposite. He never does anything the opposite. Is that he is already seeing the big thing at the end that we're not. Another thing we've seen is that nothing in our lives as believers is wasted. Certainly the good things we do aren't wasted, although it may seem like it sometimes. But what we've seen is that the insignificant things we do, the just-so-happen things that we do, well, I'll do this. All those things, even the sins and the mistakes that we have done, God does not work despite those things. Amazingly, God uses those things for our good. And yes, even the wrong things that we do. And what about the delays? Oh, don't you love those times when God delays the answer? I love those. Don't we all? We all hate those times, right? What we need to learn is that the only time God delays something is when he is preparing something to be more full. And if God were to answer us sooner, that would mean that the blessing would not be full. Because what we've seen today is that it took God all that time, all those different people, people who didn't know each other, people doing right things, people doing wrong things, good governments, bad governments. God was engineering the whole process so that at the perfect place, perfect time, Jesus would be born. That's what he does in our lives. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Anybody have any questions about this part? Clay?
On Luke 2, 7 through that Jesus had brothers and sisters regardless of whatever people teach.
Yeah, in fact, when it says gave birth to her firstborn child, meaning that she had other children. Yes. And the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters meant that she had other children. Yes. It does not make Mary any better to make her a perpetual virgin. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for your word that we read, but for your living word whom we know. We thank you that all of human history was a pattern of you working to engineer the circumstances to bring Jesus of Nazareth into this world at the right place at the right time. Above all, we thank you that that birth of Jesus of Nazareth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus, that he had pre-existed. He had always existed. He had always been because he is fully God. So we thank you that at Bethlehem what happened was the union between perfect God, perfect man. And we thank you that we have that perfection in our lives available to us. For those of us who simply believe that he died for our sins, we have forgiveness of sins, eternal life with you. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.